Gospel of John, chapter number 12. All four Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record Jesus' final approach into the city of Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion. It is an event that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. It is an event that we call the triumphal entry of Jesus. In fact, your Bible most likely includes a heading just before John chapter 12, verse 12, that titles this event the triumphal entry. But while that designation may be appropriate for the other gospel records, specifically the Gospel of Luke, I'm not sure that designation fits John's intent for recording this story in John 12. You see, the focus of this event in John's Gospel, John chapter 12, the intent and the focus is a bit different than it is in the other Gospels. John's record of Jesus' final approach into the city of Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion is framed beforehand by the anointing of Jesus for burial. Verse number 7. And it is framed afterward by the likening of Jesus' glorification to death. Verses 23 and 24. You see, John places the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into a context that is not triumphant, but it's rather tragic, for it points to Jesus' death. You say, but Pastor, isn't Jesus' triumphal entry triumphal because Jesus did triumph in death? That was his purpose in coming to this earth. He was born to die. We can rightly call this his triumphal entry because even though it was the road that led to his death, he triumphed in death. Okay, I'll concede that point. However, allow me to suggest another tragedy of Jesus' final approach into the city of Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion. The tragedy is in the reaction to this event from four different groups of people. I've printed that at the top of your notes, the outline that I've prepared for you and included there in the bulletin. John records Jesus' final approach into the city of Jerusalem the week before his death in the context of tragic reaction by four groups of people. Also, John, the evangelist, the apostle, the human author of this gospel, I believe is seeking to measure our own reaction. How do we respond to the prospect of Jesus' death? How do we respond to the prospect of our own death? And so for that reason, I have titled my message this morning, not the triumphal entry of Jesus, but the tragic entry of Jesus. I think we'll discover that this morning. Let's pause for prayer. Lord God, this morning it is with great anticipation that we approach your holy word. And God, this morning we seek to be taught by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you might change us because of our study. I pray, Lord, that you would convict us because of our study. Confront us, Lord, with our own reactions to what we read just now. God, I pray that you strengthen me, strengthen my voice. I pray, Lord, that you would keep my mind, my sinuses clear, that I might properly present the teaching of this text in its context. Lord, for the hearer, for the listener, for those that are seated here in this place or perhaps listening by way of the radio broadcast or recording, that you might give them freedom and liberty as they think through these truths. Lord, we ask that we might go from this place different than when we came. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 12, verse 12 begins with an introductory phrase that is common in John's gospel. It is the words, the next day. But that really begs the question for us, the next day after what? The next day after the anointing of Jesus in verse 3, look there at the text, verse 3, which took place 6 days before the Passover according to verse 1. Now it gets difficult for us to sort out the chronology of these events because the Romans and the Jews marked their days differently. Along with the Romans, we understand a day to be morning, noon, and night. However, for the Jews mark a day as the evening and the morning. So now follow this. If the anointing of Jesus, verse number 3, took place on Saturday evening after the Sabbath concluded, we would understand the next day, verse 12, to be Sunday. However, if the anointing that took place on Saturday evening after the Sabbath concluded was actually the beginning of Sunday, then the next day might have been Monday. You see, some will contend that Palm Sunday is actually Palm Monday and not Palm Sunday. But for our purposes this morning, it doesn't really matter. I think what we need to know this morning is that these things are sequential, and that is John's point. His anointing in verse 3, 6 days before Passover, his anointing in verse 3 was an anointing for burial, verse number 7. And the next day, we have the events that are recorded for us in verse number 12 and following. The next day, after the special events of John 12, 1 through 11, a great multitude, verse 12 says, or it could also be rendered a large crowd, many of those who had journeyed to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover came to meet Jesus. Now, estimates of the number of Jews that would have converged upon Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, those estimates range from 100,000 all the way up to 2 million is what Josephus argues. But in either case, Jesus' approach into Jerusalem was not done in obscurity, for there were many, many people that were there present for the Feast of Passover. Verses 13 through 15 then tell the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem the week before he was to be crucified. But verses 13 through 15 tell the story with curious brevity. The crowd met Jesus with palm branches and chanted Psalm 118. Jesus rode on a donkey and recited a passage from Zechariah 9, verse 9. That is all that John tells us about this event. But why does he gloss over it so quickly? And I submit to you this morning that John had a specific purpose in recounting the event, and it was not to accent the details of the event or the entry as much as it was to explain the tragic reactions of the people to this event and to report the later teaching of Jesus in verses 23 to 26, which is where we're going this morning. We'll get there in a moment. The people greeted Jesus with palm branches, chanting Psalm 118. You see it there in verse 13. The Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm and one of the Hallel psalms that was sung by the Jews at this time each year, at the time of Passover. Hallel means praise. We know the word Hallel Yah or Hallelujah, praise God or praise Yahweh or Jehovah. Psalm 118 is a psalm of praise, a Hallel psalm, and it speaks of Israel being surrounded by her enemies and calls for a king to deliver her. So in this case, the people here are making application of Psalm 118 to Jesus, assigning Psalm 118 to Jesus. But the tragedy of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day was that the crowd misunderstood the coming of their Messiah. He didn't come to save them politically from their enemies around them, but rather to deliver them spiritually. And so here's the tragedy of Jesus' entry. Number one, I suggest the reaction of the crowd was oblivion. Oblivion. You see, while the crowd saw what was happening, the crowd didn't understand what was happening. While the crowd heard what was being said, the crowd didn't understand what was being said. Their reaction was the impulsive flash mob reaction of those that supposed Jesus was a military hero to deliver them from Rome. That was their oblivion. The fact that Jesus was riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 should have been a clue for the crowd. You see, Jesus didn't make his final entry into the city of Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion on a white stallion, on a war horse, with a chariot to mark him as a conqueror, but rather his arrival was a was on a lowly donkey. Jesus wasn't coming as a conquering king to make war, but he was coming as a suffering servant to make peace. But the prophetic significance of all of this was lost on the crowd that day. They were oblivious to what was really taking place. Folks, that's a tragedy. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. Number two, the reaction of the disciples was confusion. Number two, confusion. The crowd was oblivion. The disciples, it was confusion. You see, we shouldn't be too hard on the crowd, because Jesus' disciples didn't get it either, and they had spent 3 years with Jesus. 3 years with Jesus. Can you imagine walking and talking with Jesus, sitting at his feet and hearing him teach and watching his miracles? And yet even the disciples were confused. I submit to you, while this was ignorance is bliss to the crowd, ignorance is bliss for the crowd, the disciples' confusion was troubling to them because of all that they had learned from Jesus. All that Jesus had taught them and shown them, it still didn't fit together for them. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. In our home, I am the one who is designated to help our fifth grade son, Micah, with his math homework. And regrettably, I am not smarter than a fifth grader. We struggle together. No, I struggle to help my son with his fifth grade math homework. Listen to this fifth grade math problem. And you help me with this. Marvin counted the marbles he had collected. He counted more than 40, but less than 70. Okay, already the math problem is broken. How do you count more than 40 but less than 70? That's not counting. If Marvin is counting the marbles, he would know how many marbles he has, right? What are they teaching our children in school these days? Marvin counted the marbles he had collected. He counted more than 40 but less than 70. When he put the marbles in groups of 3, 4, and 5, he always had one left. How many marbles did Marvin have? Are you kidding me? After 35 years of life, I can't do fifth grade math homework. It is so confusing to me. And Micah says, Dad, don't you understand? I say, no, I don't. Now, some of you want me to repeat that math problem so you can work on it during the rest of this message. The entire message has just been trumped by a fifth grade math problem. Folks, there's confusion. You hear the facts. You see the facts. You think you know what's going on, but you don't understand the truth. That was the disciples. They were confused by what's happening. In the latter part of verse 16, look at the latter part of verse 16, John qualifies and clarifies that in hindsight, the disciples did understand these things. Are you looking at verse 16? Upon Jesus' glorification, these things were put in their proper perspective, and at that point they understood. Do you remember what the resurrected Lord Jesus talked with the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, slow of hearing to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. And folks, I wish I had a transcript of that sermon. I wish that I could have heard Jesus' Old Testament expositional message unpacking the Old Testament scripture for his disciples and showing them how all of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to himself. To Jesus. And the Bible says that the two men's eyes were opened and they knew him. Luke 24 verse 31. It was at that point the confusion cleared, the fog cleared, and they understood. But at this point in John 12, upon Jesus' final entry into the city of Jerusalem the week before he was crucified, they didn't get it. And that's a tragedy. verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him, with Jesus, when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." If the reaction of the crowd is oblivion, the reaction of the disciples is confusion. Number three, the reaction of the Pharisees is desperation. Desperation. Before John explains the reaction of the Pharisees in verse number 19, what I am calling desperation, he reminds us of the setting for the Pharisees' reaction. Namely, it was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Look at verse number 17. The people that had been present with Jesus when Jesus called Lazarus to come forth from the grave, those people were continuing to bear witness of that miracle. They were testifying of that miracle. Verse 18, therefore, the crowd gathered to meet Jesus specifically because of the testimony of those witnesses in verse 17. This made for a very big problem for the religious leaders. Look back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man," that's Jesus, "works many signs. Namely, he just raised Lazarus from the dead." Verse 48. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We will lose our position of authority and power and influence." Verse 49. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish?'" Caiaphas is saying, we need to put Jesus to death and eliminate the problem. Jump down to verse 57. No, how about verse 53? "From that day on, they plotted to put him to death." Verse 53. Now verse 57. "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it, that they might seize him." You see, an all points bulletin was put out for Jesus' arrest in verse 57. The reaction of the Pharisees then in verse 19 of chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 19, their reaction to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, verse 19 again, they said among themselves, "We're accomplishing nothing here. The whole world is going after him." I would describe their reaction as desperation. Nothing is working. Everything we've tried has failed. We can't stop the world from going after this man. We as the religious establishment, our influence is deflating and our control is collapsing. We've got to do something drastic very soon. So that the reaction of the Pharisees was desperation. And folks, that is a tragedy. That is a tragedy. Jesus had come to his own, and they rejected him. Now, there is in your scripture text, as you have your Bible open before you, there is a paragraph break and there is a formatting division between verses 19 and 20. However, I'd like us to continue reading the passage seamlessly and notice the reaction of a fourth group of people in verse 20. We have the crowd, we have the disciples, we have the Pharisees. Number four, we have the reaction of the Greeks. Look at the scripture, verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus." The reaction of the Greeks I'm going to call gravitation. I'll explain that in a moment. Gravitation. These Greeks were either God-fearing Gentiles or they were Jewish proselytes, Gentiles who converted to Judaism. Let me explain the difference. God-fearing Gentiles were those Gentiles who had not yet committed themselves to Judaism in circumcision, but they did recognize that the God of Israel was the one true living God. They were Gentiles who did acknowledge, recognize, and fear the God of Israel. These Greeks may also have been Jewish proselytes. Jewish proselytes are those Gentiles who had fully converted to Judaism and observed all of its religious rites, whether it was circumcision and all the rest. The God-fearing Gentiles were only permitted into the court of the Gentiles, the outer area of the Temple Mount. The Jewish proselytes, those who had converted fully to Judaism, were permitted into the inner court of Israel. In either case, these Greeks or these Gentiles had come up to Jerusalem from all parts of the world for the Passover feast, just as they would have also done for the Feast of Pentecost. You remember the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where there were many nationalities present in Jerusalem. For that reason, the Spirit of God gave the gift of tongues to the apostles so that they might speak in everyone's language, their native or mother tongue, to declare the gospel message. These Greek Gentiles probably approached Philip because Philip had a Greek name. And having a Greek name, they might have assumed that he could also speak Greek, which I'm sure he did. If you've ever been overseas or to another country and you need information or you're lost, you scan the crowd looking for someone that might look like he's Western or maybe English or Australian, someone that might speak English. And you approach that one and you say, "Do you speak English?" Right? And when they say, "Sure, no problem. What do you need?" You know, you're so relieved and you say, "Where is my hotel? You know, how can I catch the bus? Where's the bathroom?" Right? The important things that you ask because they can speak English and you're so excited. You feel like you just want to hug them. Because they speak English. That's what's happening here. And so they approach Philip and say, "Do you speak Greek? We want to see Jesus." The Greeks wanted to see Jesus, for they had certainly heard of Jesus, and they were intrigued by what they heard. And whether it was casual curiosity or intense interest, they were drawn to Jesus. Initially, as I was preparing these notes, I thought I could title their reaction as that of attention. And I thought that would work well. The reaction of the Greeks, attention. You see, I work hard for alliteration, or if not alliteration, parallelism. We have oblivion, confusion, desperation. How about attention? But the more I thought of it, I thought that attention did not fully capture what was happening here. They didn't simply want to see Jesus. I believe they were gravitated to Jesus. The reaction was that of gravitation. You say, "Pastor Matt, convince me of that." Okay, look back to verse number 19. The Pharisees were convinced of this gravitation, saying, "The whole world has gone after him." There was something so unique about his teaching and his miracles and his person that the whole world is drawn to him. So we have Greeks, we have Gentiles who are coming and say, "We want to see Jesus. Do you speak Greek? Do you speak our language? Tell us, where can we find Jesus? Because we want to see him." That's more than attention, folks. That is gravitation. In verse 22, Philip and Andrew told Jesus of the Greeks' gravitation to him, and so Jesus answered them, but he answered them in a curious way. Do you see it there in verse 23 and following? Jesus told a parable that doesn't entirely seem to be appropriate to the question. And this is the end of our scripture portion this morning, and I believe this is the climax of John's record in this context. Look at verse 23. "But Jesus answered Philip and Andrew and said, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Stop there. This verse marks a significant turning point in the life of Christ as presented in this gospel. Prior to John 12, verse 23, Jesus has repeatedly declared that his hour has not yet come. Chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 21 to 23, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, other places. For this reason, Jesus' enemies could not seize Jesus. They could not kill Jesus as they wanted to. But now Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 23, my hour has come. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Turn the page. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, chapter 13, verse 1. Turn the page again to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse number 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, Father, the hour has come. You see, whatever is happening here in John chapter 12, it is triggering the arrival of Jesus' hour. Don't miss chapter 12, verse 23. Also in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. It's a title that he frequently used of himself, but a title causing the hearer to immediately think of the messianic prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. That messianic prophecy in Daniel 7 spoke of the Son of Man as coming to establish his kingdom. Listen to Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's Daniel chapter 7. Excellent! Jesus is number one saying, my hour has come. And Jesus is number two saying, I am the Son of Man, the one referenced in Daniel chapter 7. But remember the confusion of the disciples. Right? Like the fifth grade math homework that's so hard to understand. Their confusion here is now compounded in these verses because Jesus is changing their illusion of immediate conquest into a picture of pending death. Did you hear that? Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of Man. This is the one of whom Daniel 7 speaks of. And Jesus reigns on the parade, pardon my pun, and he says this in verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What is Jesus saying here? As in each of his parables, Jesus is employing a physical object lesson that teaches a spiritual truth. Everyone understands the necessary death and burial of a seed before it can produce fruit. Certainly in this agrarian society, Jesus' hearers would have understood these things. Using this analogy, Jesus warned his disciples of his impending death. He had to die. He had to be buried before he would rise again. Jesus is telling his audience that day, specifically these two disciples, the Son of Man will be glorified, not by conquering Rome as you suppose, but rather by dying and resurrecting. Jesus is telling his disciples the kingdom will not come without the cross. Last month I stood at the Western Wall in Jerusalem and I watched Orthodox Jews, very religious and sincere Jews, praying for the coming of their Messiah. Folks, he did come. But he came to die. He came to die on a cross. But that truth, here is the tragedy. That truth, Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to the Jews. And that truth, Christ crucified, is foolishness to the Greeks. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But to those who believe, whether Jew or Greek, it is the power of God. And so Jesus is addressing the reactions of those who attended his final approach into the city of Jerusalem. And he is explaining how things are different than they expected. But then Jesus takes these truths and he applies them to us. In fact, verses 25 and 26, Jesus turns the example, his example, and turns his explanation to make application directly to his followers. Look at verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. How do you react to that? Perhaps we should read it again, or perhaps you should fix your eyes upon verses 25 and 26 and privately and quietly react to what Jesus is saying in verses 25 and 26. Allow it to sink in. And allow me to suggest that number 5 in your notes, the reaction of you and me, our reaction to what is happening here, ought to be the reaction of dedication. Dedication. Full abandonment and commitment. What Jesus is doing is transferring the idea of his own death to what he expects from his followers. And folks, that demands a reaction from us, because what Jesus is saying is very demanding. Look at the scripture text and listen as I speak. Verse 24, the grain of wheat must die. Verse 25, we must hate our lives in this world. Verse 26a, we must follow him to the death. Verse 26b, we must serve him. It is popular to jump the bandwagon of success and join the winning team and follow the hero, but that is not what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Get over the euphoria of a triumphal entry. This was not a ticker tape parade, but rather this was tragic, because it demanded a reaction that was hard, very hard. It's hard to die. It's hard to hate your life in this world. It's hard to follow Jesus down the road that leads to the cross. It's hard to suffer as a servant in the world of promotion and power. And may there be no illusions this morning. This is not a health and wealth prosperity gospel message that Jesus was teaching to his disciples. This was hard and demanding. And so we react, and our reaction must be dedication. But while Jesus' teaching is hard, I want to encourage you this morning in the few moments that remain, while Jesus' teaching is hard, it's also glorious. In Romans 8, Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, the seed must die, verse 24, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. The death is not in vain. It is significant. It bears fruit. Yes, we must hate our lives in this world, verse 25, but look there, we shall keep it to life eternal. Yes, we must follow him to Calvary, but we will be with him in glory. In John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Yes, we must become his servants in verse 26. But the Father promises, if anyone serves me, him the Father will honor. Did you ever think about that? We expect when we see Jesus and we stand there around the throne that we will be honoring our Lord. But to some degree, it will be reciprocal. He will honor us. Here it is again. We die. We hate our lives in this world. We follow Jesus on the Calvary road. We become servants. That's what's hard and demanding. But here's what is glorious. We bear much fruit. We keep our lives for eternal life. We join Jesus where he is in glory. And the Father then honors us. What is your reaction to that? May it not be a tragic reaction. May you not respond in tragedy, but rather in faith, believing Jesus is the promised Messiah, but he came not to conquer Rome, but to die, because Jesus' kingdom would only come after the cross. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would impress these things upon our lives, and that you might find us to react with dedication, with commitment, with full abandonment to you. Lord, I pray that you would Help us with our oblivion or our confusion or our desperation. Some of these other reactions of the people. Lord, may you draw us to yourself as you did the Greeks, as you have promised that you would draw all men to yourself. I pray, God, this morning that you would draw us to you. And Lord, may we be prepared as disciples of Jesus Christ to die and to serve. And Lord, we look forward to that glorious day when we might be with you eternally. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.